So in this letter that Peter wrote, a couple of things, the context of what he's writing. The first thing is he doesn't actually expect that he's going to live much longer. He knows that he's in the crosshairs of the various powers that be, and his time is running out. He's likely to be arrested. He's likely to be executed, which we know that he was. But he's concerned in his letter to these Christians, to these followers of Jesus, he's concerned that when he's gone, that they continue to keep following Jesus, that they continue on with all the things that they've been taught, that they've been learned, that he's been encouraging them all along to continue to live their lives that way. And he's also warning them that there are going to be lots and lots of people they're going to encounter who will be against Jesus' ways, who are going to be against Jesus' followers, who are going to continue the persecution, who are going to continue mocking and scoffing people who are following Jesus, who are doing things that are so contrary to the ways of the world. He's concerned that they're going to be sucked into the ways of the world and all the values of the world and just let go of the things that Jesus has taught and that Jesus has demonstrated. And especially up until this point, they have been, all the apostles, they'd heard Jesus say, listen, I'm coming back. So they were expecting any day now, Jesus is coming back and Jesus is coming back. And then by the time Peter is writing this letter, Jesus has not come back. And it seems like maybe he's not coming back quite as soon as they had all thought. And he's concerned for the followers that motivation, oh, we got to keep being righteous. We have to follow Jesus and be good people. And we have to do as Jesus did because Jesus is coming back. That the farther away that seems to be, the less likely that seems to be to actually be going to happen. They might lose some of their motivation. And there are going to be people who are going to be saying, what do you mean he's coming back? Surely if he was coming back, he would have done that. Are you stupid that you believe this stuff? Like, there's this kind of thing going on against God's people. And so Peter's writing this letter in part because he wants to really encourage them. Listen, I'm not going to be with you very much longer. And so hold on to what you know is true. Keep living the way that Jesus has instructed us to live. And he's very aware, because Peter, I love how real he is, like in his words about Paul. And, you know, Paul wrote a lot of things and they're hard to understand. We go, yes, still they're hard for us to understand. And he knew he wasn't looking at the people that he loved through these rose-colored glasses, which is a way of saying seeing only the good, seeing only the positive. He knew that they were in danger of straying. They were in danger of walking away from the things that they had learned up until that point. And I want to pause there for us. And I want us to consider if there are things that could cause us to turn away from Jesus. And I know that the automatic response, and I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, because we know that the right answer is, of course not. Nothing would ever make me turn away from Jesus. I had a mentor once asked the question, is there anything that Jesus could ask you that you would say no? That's kind of like what this question is. Is there anything that could cause me, that could cause you to throw it in? To give up, to stop following Jesus. Maybe not just turn away. Maybe that's a little bit of a stretch for us. We can't think, oh, would I turn away? Would I reject? But is there anything that could cause us to go, oh, why bother? This whole being a Christian thing is hard work. Why bother? This whole like loving people all the time, forgiving people over and over and over again, even though they don't get it together and get better. This whole forgiving my enemies, loving my enemies thing. This whole being a person of compassion and gentleness and kindness and self-discipline, all the fruits of the Spirit. It's just, it's really hard. And why bother? Is there anything that you can imagine that would cause you to maybe say, why bother? And again, I know that the right answer that we're supposed to answer is, no, nothing could possibly lead me astray. And maybe we can't think of anything right now. Maybe for some of us, we're feeling really solid and strong in our faith, and so we can't imagine anything. But I also know that there's some of us who aren't feeling solid and aren't feeling strong in our faith, and we might be sitting there, maybe feeling embarrassed, thinking, yeah, I'm kind of asking these days, why bother? See, what is it that motivates us to follow Jesus? That's a big question. I think for a lot of the early Christians that Peter was writing to, one of his concerns was that the thing that motivated them was that Jesus was coming back any day and they better be found righteous. They better be found awake, waiting, being in the all the ways that they're supposed to be. And then if Jesus doesn't come back, then that motivation slowly disappears and maybe they just walk away from everything. So then the question for us is, what is the motivation for us for following Jesus to begin with? I think for a lot of Christians, one of the motivations that we don't talk about and we're not supposed to acknowledge, but one of the motivations is that we buy into the idea that there's kind of this unwritten deal that we make with God. That when we say to God, okay, you know what, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to follow Jesus to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. As long as the Holy Spirit helps me along, I'm going to do this. And so the deal is, so I'll do that, God, and in return, you'll take care of me. You won't give me anything that I can't handle. You will heal me when I pray for healing. You will give me comfort when I need comfort. You will provide all of the things that I need, God. This is the deal. And maybe when I say it out loud, we go, oh, we're not supposed to make deals with God like that. It's supposed to be just that we say that we'll follow. But I think for a lot of us, especially in this part of the world where we have a certain kind of Christianity that we live, it tends to be underlying things. I will follow God and he will take care of me. And so then the question is, when God doesn't take care of you, when you aren't healed, when you are struggling, when you're not provided for, oh, why bother? If God's not going to hold up his side of the bargain, why bother? See, we can identify what the motivation is for why we're following Jesus to begin with, then we can start to get a clue into what might be the thing that might make us walk away. And I think thinking about that, knowing that, helps us to hear Peter's words here. I know that some of us have doubted, that our faith has wavered, that sometimes all the things that we learn that we're supposed to believe, we read in the Bible, don't fit with the life that we're living. We call that a cognitive dissonance. And we don't know what to do with that. Maybe at some point you felt like what God was asking of you was just too much. It was way beyond what you had capacity for or ability for. It was too hard. The earliest Christians, the ones that Peter was writing to, they really believed that Jesus was coming back and that they would be vindicated. That Jesus would come back and take care of all of their enemies, all the people who had scoffed at them and mocked at them and persecuted them and thought that they were stupid for the things that they believed, or left them out of economic opportunities because they weren't willing to do some of the things that people had to do to make more money at the time. And so they knew that Jesus is coming back and then it's all going to be okay, because like, they'll get what's coming to them and we'll get what's coming to us, which is all the good things. And then Jesus doesn't come. And he doesn't come. And people like Peter are going to be executed and Jesus is not going to come. And Paul is going to be imprisoned and executed and Jesus is not going to come. And centuries are going to go on and Jesus is not going to come. Millennia are going to pass and Jesus is not going to come. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 3, he writes, "First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts, saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestor died, all things as they were from the beginning of continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, you said there's going to be an end. You said Jesus is coming back. I don't see any evidence of it. Everything's exactly the same as it always was. There's still earthquakes and volcanoes and wars and rumors of wars and inequality and famine and hatred and violence. All of that is still here, just as it was from pretty much the beginning of time on. Where's the promise of his coming? Which I think is something that we say today. We look around the world and we go, oh, Jesus, surely it's time to come back now. Surely things have finally gotten bad enough that you should be coming back now. And I don't think that I'm alone thinking that it would be really nice if Jesus would hurry up and come. It would be really nice if you would hurry up and come and take care of the inequalities and the unfairness and the hate and the violence and the war and the famine and all the other things, Jesus. It would be really nice if you would come. And then he doesn't come. And so Peter writes to those early Christians, but I think to also to us, do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So we're crying out, Jesus, would you come back? Everything is awful. We need you to come back and just deal with it all. And Peter reminds us, he says, listen, time doesn't work the same way for God as it works for us. And even if it did, God is eternally patient. Not because he wants you to keep suffering and keep suffering, but he wants everybody to come to know Jesus. He wants everybody to come to know what it is to be loved deeply, infinitely, unquestionably by God, incomparably by God. God is waiting because he wants the whole world. He doesn't want one person to perish without knowing what it is to be loved, to be beloved by God, to be part of God's own family, to be chosen, to be adopted as a son or daughter to God. That's what's happening. Peter says, I know you feel like you've been about this a long time. Maybe you're ready to give up. You're wondering, where on earth is Jesus? He's supposed to be coming back. Aren't things bad enough now? And he says, okay, but have some patience. And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will dissolve with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. All the things that have been promised, that have been prophesied, that you're waiting for, those are going to come. The day will come. But in the meantime, God is patient. And he invites us to be patient. Whatever things look like right now, Jesus will return. However long it's been and however long it's still going to be, Jesus will return. And Peter continues, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, the heavens and the earth and the elements, the atoms, everything, what sort of person ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire? What sort of persons ought you to be? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens, for a new earth where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Oh, the reflection that we had at the very beginning of the service by an organization called Engage Worship, one of the verses in there was from Colossians 3, where the author writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And the person who was speaking over the music said, take a moment to think about what rules in your heart. Perhaps your heart is filled up with worries about family, money, health, what you've seen on the news, what you see in the world around you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts instead of all of the other things that rule in our hearts. And then he says, therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace. What does that mean, to be found by him at peace? What does it mean for those among us who struggle with chronic anxiety? What does it mean for those among us who have real things that we're worried about in our day-to-day lives, who genuinely aren't sure how we're going to pay our rent or put food on the table or take care of the people we love? What does it mean to be found by him at peace? And again, in that reflection, they talked about the word shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that means peace, but it's somehow bigger than what we think of as peace, because we think of peace as being just no conflict, no fighting. We want peace in the Middle East because we want the fighting to stop. We want the violence to end. But the word shalom is bigger than that. It's about God's wholeness and completeness. It's a wholeness, it's a completeness. In Jesus, all the broken, they said, in Jesus, all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms get properly fixed, fit together in vibrant harmonies. So think about that. When he writes, while you were waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, strive to be found by him in a state of shalom, in a state of wholeness and completeness with God, in a state where the dislocated pieces of your own life are somehow all brought together, properly fixed, pulled together in a vibrant harmony that comes only through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not just about, you know what, don't pick a fight with your neighbor. It's about living in this sense of being part of what God is doing in the world, of being part of the kingdom of God here in the world, of being part of the Holy Spirit's movement in and around and through us. While you're waiting for Jesus to come back, strive to be found by him at peace. And some of us go, oh, well, I'm going to give up right now. Because I can try and try and try, but I can't find peace. I can't find shalom. I can't be in it. And let me tell you, that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty of what Jesus promised. When Jesus was leaving and he said to his people, listen, I'm leaving. And they went, oh, what are we going to do? Jesus is leaving. We will miss you. But also, how on earth are we supposed to keep doing what Jesus has instructed us and demonstrated of how we're supposed to live our lives? How do we do that when he's not here anymore? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's going to teach you more, who's going to help you understand what I've taught you that you didn't understand yet, who's going to empower you and encourage you to be able to be people of peace, to be people of shalom. When we talk about the fruits of the spirits, to be people who exhibit kindness and gentleness and self-control and patience and all the list of things. That's because the Holy Spirit is living and growing in us, and those things are the fruit of that living and growing within us. He writes, therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace. And so if it just comes with the Holy Spirit, how on earth do we strive to be found by him at peace? In verse 15, the clue is there, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We come back to patience. At the beginning of this passage, when Paul said, listen, I know that you really want Jesus to come back and you're wondering where on earth is he? And I'm telling you, it's God is patient. He's not being slow. He hasn't ignored you. He hasn't forgotten you. He is patient because he wants to bring everybody along on this journey. And he comes back to that here in verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. There's an author, his name is Henry Nouwen. And he wrote this about patience and about waiting, which is what Advent is about, what we're talking about. A waiting person, he writes, is a patient person. The word patience means the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. Patience is about staying put in the moment, with whatever is going on, with whatever is in that moment, our own discomfort and illness and grief and sorrow and anger and hate and violence, all of that, staying in the moment, waiting for God to show us where he is in all of that. That's what Advent is about. It's about waiting. It's not about saying, okay, what can we do to make Jesus come faster? It's about saying, we are in this moment, in between. Jesus was here, he's not here, he's coming again. We're in the in-between time with the presence of the Holy Spirit living and moving and breathing among us. And we stay put in the moment, waiting in patience to see where God is in all of it. And one of the primary ways we do that is through worship. In worship, we remember who God is. We declare who God is. Even when we aren't really believing it, we still say, God is faithful. God, you are good. We still say the words, because the more we say the words, the more maybe as we stay put in the moment, we will actually come to believe them again. And as we come to a place where we can actually believe those words, believe the things that our worship inspires us to say and do and hear and feel, then we're not going to walk away. We're not going to be able to say, why bother? Because worship reminds us that our God is a God who keeps his promises. It reminds us that it's okay in that moment to lament, to express our longing, our desire, our sorrow, our frustration, our giving up on God. God can handle all that. The Bible is full of lament, of people going, God, where are you? God, how could you let this happen to me? It's okay in the waiting, in the staying put, in the patience, being at peace, to express that, to give it all over to God. God can handle it. There's nothing that you can say that God's going to go, oh, you weren't allowed to say that to me. You can say anything you need to God. Lament is okay because our world is not as it should be. It is not the way God intended. But one day it will be. That is what God has promised. One day it will be. Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of remembering that the God who came to us in Jesus so very long ago will keep his promise to return. At that time, when Jesus returns, again, quoting from the reflection at the beginning of our service, all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed, fit together in vibrant harmonies. That day will come. That has been promised.